And it's appropriate, therefore, on a Mother's Day that we have that kind of a scripture to share from. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, reading through chapter 8, verse 3. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. We'll take just a moment to look at the first 3 verses of chapter 8 and then deal more fundamentally with the woman who anoints Jesus with her tears and perfume. The first 3 verses of Luke chapter 8 tells us that even the ministry of Jesus needed funding and behind-the-scenes help. And so the people who provided that funding and behind-the-scenes help were a company of women, 3 of whom are named, many of whom are not named. Mary of Magdala, a little village by the Lake of Galilee, out of whom he cast 7 spirits. Never does the New Testament tell us she was a prostitute. Many have unfairly, I think, tagged her with that designation. She was a demon-possessed person whom the Lord healed. And then there was Joanna, whose husband was top financial administrator for Herod, a very responsible position, a professional man, probably a family with a great deal of funds. She broke out of the mold of the idea that a woman's place is to simply be quiet and stay at home, but her husband gave her the freedom to fill a vital place of ministry and need in the company of Jesus. She broke the mold of Marable Morgan's totaled woman and some others' idea of the totaled woman, and was a woman that served God with the gifts and skills which God had given her. And then there was Susanna, of whom we know nothing, and there were many others unnamed. The active ministry of women is vital to the success of the Lord's work, both then and now. And when the history of this church is told in heaven, they will be talking about the people who served it, who were women. Heaven will tell the story of Newport Mesa Christian Center in terms of Armin A. Humber and Judy Baldwin and Linda Palmer and Florence Tracy and Dixie Skiles and a host more of women, partners in ministry to Jesus and to the body. But the major focus of my message today falls upon the story of Jesus being anointed by this woman whom Simon calls a sinner. And I want to explore 3 avenues of thought with you that show that the same things Jesus did for her, he does for us. The story doesn't have relevance if it's just a story. It only has relevance and application to our life if we find ourselves in the story and find the Lord speaking to us through the story. The first thing which the Lord does for this woman that He does for each of us is that He rejects the critical and put down tags that others place upon us. This woman had some tags on her life. Verse 37 says she had lived a sinful life. The implication behind that was that she had lived an immoral life. In all likelihood, she had been a prostitute in that town. Simon, verse 39, calls her a sinner. That is how he saw her. That was the cookie-cutter mold of her life. When the woman, however, stands behind Jesus, and we must remember Oriental custom that in large meals, people that weren't invited guests could come and could fill in the outer spaces of a room along the table, people reclining in Oriental fashion, resting on their left hand, and eating with their right hand, with their feet out behind them as they ate on low couches. And she was one of the people that had gotten through and was found a place at Jesus' feet. And her tears were spilling over on Jesus' feet. And then she took the alabaster jar, which had no stopper. You had to break the neck to release the contents. And most every woman in Galilee wore one. It was something precious. She dumped that perfume on Jesus' feet and then started drying up the perfume and her tears with her hair and kissed His feet in the process. And Simon, who was the host of Jesus and a Pharisee observing all of this, said, "How could He do this? She is a sinner." Whereupon Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And that is the whole difference between Simon and Jesus, because they see her in different light. Simon's problem was that he is so busy looking at the woman, at what the woman had been, that he could not see what she could become. He had imprisoned her within his own label. And whenever we do that to a person, we do not give them the freedom to change, the freedom to become. For him, she would always be a prostitute. He could not see her as a penitent, even though she had braved coming into his home and risking the displeasure of him and others by being there. He could only see her as she was, a sinner. And if you look down upon a person, you can never lift them up. If you freeze them in time and space and say, "I write that person off," then that is all they can ever be to you. And they must find, if they are going to become different, they must find someone who believes they can be something other than the tag that people have put upon them in life. I had the tremendous joy this week of preaching at Southern California Teen Challenge Retreat out of Riverside on Monday and Tuesday. About 250 young people from Teen Challenge centers all over Southern California were there, including 50 staff members of the Teen Challenge centers. And an audience that was filled with former drug addicts and PCP users and coke users and prostitutes and pimps, all set free by the liberating power of Jesus Christ. Someone went into Teen Challenge with a vision of what people could be, not what they were, but what Christ could make them. I was seated on the platform in a couple of services, and two young people sang. One of them, a girl named Erin, beautiful girl who sang the most beautiful music to the soul about the changes Jesus makes in our life. Bob Rogers, the director of Teen Challenge, said to me, he said, 2 years ago, Erin was working the streets of Hollywood. She'd never sung a note in her life, never written a song in her life. And 2 years ago, the Lord saved her and marvelously freed her. And now she's writing music, and the song she's singing is her own song. And the background you hear on the tape is the background she has made. And it was gorgeous. And a young black man stood up to sing, handsome, well-dressed. And when he opened his mouth and the first note rolled out, it was the most beautiful bass voice. It was the kind of register that shakes windows in a building. It's so deep and resonant. And I said to Bob, where did he come from? He said, "You'll never believe where we found him. He was sleeping under bridges in San Diego and was a wino. And he came to Teen Challenge and met the Lord and got delivered. And this is what he is today." Well, they said they were going to cut a record with those soloists and with the Teen Challenge Choir. And I stood up and volunteered this church for a live recording. And the whole teen challenge is going to come. Fred Cottrell is the executive director for Teen Challenge. I don't think you know this yet, Fred. I hope we have your approval. But on November the 27th, the 130 Voice Teen Challenge Choir, the soloists and testimonies, and the alumni of Teen Challenge are going to gather here for a live praise celebration and recording. Tribute to what the Lord can do. The Holy Spirit breathes into us a new feeling. Once I was clothed in the rags of my sin, naked and poor, lost and lonely within, but the King of all kings then in love took me in. And now, praise God, I'm a child of the King. Paul said, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm the worst one of the lot. And that's why he was able to help people, because he didn't put himself on a stand above people and look down at them. Jesus, I went through the Gospels. I tried to find any place where Jesus ever looked at a person and said to him, you know, you're a sinner. And while Jesus deals very seriously with the matter of sin, he never sticks a person with that tag. He never says to a person, you're a sinner. He calls people daughter and son and child and son of Abraham, but he doesn't say, you're a sinner. Because he doesn't want to stick anybody with that tag. Because he wants them to be different and to change into his own likeness. Simon is saying, write her off. She'll never change. She'll always be that way. And maybe you've had someone in your background and in your life. Perhaps we've all had someone in our background that has said that. I don't see how you would ever make anything out of your life. You'll never amount to anything. And if we're going to see changes in our life, we have to ignore the Simons and get to Jesus and to the people who have been touched by Him, who see life the way He sees it and believe in what He can do. Jesus does not put the tags on us that other people have put upon us. Second great thing about this story is that He understands our heart. He not only keeps us from the hurtful tags, but He understands our heart. What's striking about this story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7 is that this woman never says a single word to Jesus. Not a single word. Her action and her tears tell it all. Martin Luther has said that tears are the water of the heart. And boy, it's good to get that sorrow of the heart to empty out. And she does that. And He understands. Now, I must confess, I used to read the stories when I were younger, and I get really uncomfortable. I got uncomfortable with Jesus for allowing Himself to be treated this way. I mean, He's risked being misunderstood. I mean, what do you think if at a dinner at your house, I, as pastor, were invited, and somebody came in from off the streets and started crying at my feet, and then poured perfume on them, and took her hair down, and started wiping my feet dry, and started kissing my feet. I don't know what your attitude would be, but if it were happening to me, I'd be uncomfortable with that. Now, why isn't Jesus uncomfortable with that? And one of the great things about Jesus is that He lets people do things that they need to do because He can graciously receive a gift and realize that it's important for that woman to get this tears out of her heart and not to interrupt her moment of penitence and coming clean. So He lets her do it, even though it may be personally uncomfortable and even embarrassing to Him. Well, the hardest things that some of us have to do is to learn to receive gifts that other people are trying to give us in love. I'm a lousy gift receiver. Somebody wants to do something, don't do it. You know, when I was a kid growing up, I said, when I get to be a preacher, I'm never going to let anybody pick up the check or give me a discount, because that's what preachers are notorious for, mooching off people, letting people pick up the check and getting the discount at the store. I'm going to pay my own way. And if I can't pay my own way, I don't want to go into the ministry. So in the early years of ministry, I would literally fight people to pick up the check to prove that I too was a man and could pick up a bill. Now I'm getting a little bit more balanced, and if you want to take... How beautiful of Jesus to just non-verbally accept this lady. Non-verbally accept her because he knew her heart. Simon the Pharisee is sitting there and saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know. But it was Simon that didn't know. Simon didn't really know the woman. He thought he did, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't know the woman was because he didn't know Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not going to know other people, let alone know yourself. Simon had invited Jesus to his house and then treated him discourteously. It is Near Eastern custom when a guest comes that his sandals be removed, that the servants wash his feet, that he be greeted with a kiss of greeting, and that his head be anointed with oil, olive oil. And Simon didn't do this. He had invited Jesus, but maybe it was just curiosity, or maybe he meant to entrap him in his conversation. Simon's problem, it's very interesting. It's what doesn't appear to be theology, because in many respects, Simon believed the same things Jesus taught. The resurrection of the dead, the belief in one God, the belief in angels, the belief in the Spirit. Simon believed all of that. And Simon's problems do not appear to be morals. He appeared to be a moral man. His problem was that he was rude and discourteous. And there are people, I am ashamed to say, even in the body of Christ, whose theology is all correct. And they can check every point of a doctrinal creed that they believe, but who become rude in their relationship with people and discourteous. And why has that happened? Because discourtesy arises out of unforgiveness in our life, and unforgiveness arises out of lack of love. And when we are discourteous with one another, either in the family setting or in the body of Christ or to the world at large, we reflect some of this absence of forgiveness and love that the Lord teaches us to have. A word to teenagers. Take a moment to look at discourtesy in your life. And this is a good day. We're talking about Mother's Day today. There needs to be much love in order for there to be much forgiveness, because parents don't always do things right, and sometimes they do things right and we're in the wrong. But where there is much love, there is much forgiveness, and where there is much forgiveness, there is much love. And we as parents need to take a look at discourtesy toward one another and in our home. Jesus illustrates this matter with the story of two debtors, one who owed 500 days' wages and another 50 days' wages, and says that the person who has the greater sense of being forgiven is the one who has the greater sense of love. Jesus understands our heart. That's why when we can be safe in his presence, because he knows us as we really are and understands us. The third great thing about the Lord is that he not only rejects the tags others place on us and that he understands our hearts, but third, he frees us with his unconditional love, acceptance, and forgiveness. What was it that brought this woman to Jesus? It was a deep desire, I believe, to change. A deep confidence that he was the one who could give her a new life. She would never think of coming to Simon's house without Jesus being present. Because if you went to Simon the Pharisee's house without Jesus being present, all you would be would be to be in a room where the demands of religion were being made without the healing power of the love of God. And Simon's house is a parable of a house or a church where great demands are made upon people and the law is laid down, but there is no healing in a legalistic house, for there can be no love. But if love is present in the home, the woman can get through and find the healing of Jesus. And if love is present in the church, people who are hurting can come and get the healing that he gives. Some recent psychological studies have shown that a vital ingredient in effective therapy between a client and a counselor is that the counselor love the person he or she is counseling. And psychologists are reluctant in the counseling process to use that term love as applied to love of the counselor toward the client. So a term has been coined that sounds less emotional and less spiritual. And the quality that is being sought between the counselor and the client is non-possessive warmth. kind of nice, isn't it? It's a very clinically accurate term. Non-possessive warmth. And where the therapist does not try to manipulate the other person into being good or being responsible, but relates in non-possessive warmth, there's a far greater chance for healing to happen. Well, Jesus knows that. That's why he's relating here in non-possessive warmth or love to this woman. Love makes a difference. The story is told of a tyrannical husband who demanded that his wife conform to the rigid standards of his own choosing. She was to do certain things for him as a wife, a mother, and a homemaker. I meant to bring a tape of adding tape, you know, one of these little white rolls, and just unroll it here to give you a visual symbol of the list of demands that he had written down for her. You conform. These are the demands you live with. She came to hate her husband as much as she hated his rules and his regulations. And then one day, mercifully, as far as she was concerned, he died. Sometime later, she fell in love with another man whom she married. She and her husband just seemed to live in a perpetual honeymoon. She joyfully devoted herself to her second husband's welfare and happiness. And they were just living week after week, month after month, year after year, in great delight in one another's presence. But one day, she was going through a box of things, and she discovered in that old box a list, the list of the do's and don'ts from her first husband. And to her amazement, she discovered that she was doing all the things that her first husband had demanded of her, except her new husband had never once demanded or even suggested she do those things. But she did them as an expression of her love. And love drew out the qualities that the legalist was seeking. Now, mothers, this is not a little story to encourage you to pray for the death of your first husband, all right? To make that straight right off the bat. I shouldn't have said that, but... But it is a story that says to us, if we want change to take place, love is the way to draw it out. And unconditional acceptance. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said it so eloquently. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and heights my soul can reach when feeling out of sight for the ends of being and ideal grace. Love attempts to win. Now, no gospel story is complete unless we find ourselves in the story. With whom in this story do you identify? Is it possible that we may identify with Simon? Our treatment of Jesus is cool. It's at arm's length. We've invited him to live in our house, or we've invited him to visit with us, but our treatment of him is just to let him be there without responding from the depth of our heart to his presence. Is it possible that Jesus could be in your house, but not in your heart? Or do you identify with the woman? You know, there are so many people who feel that they don't have a real need for God, that everything's just okay and we can somehow make it on our own without him. One of the great things about this woman that she models for us is the fact that if we take a moment to let our heart really talk to us, we can all think of moments in our life where we have not been what we could have been. That's, by the way, a fundamental definition of sin, is to miss the mark, to fail to be what we could have been, or to transgress, to do wrong. This woman had a profound sense that she needed Jesus, and she sensed that in Jesus, indeed, is one who loves her as he loves us. To identify with this woman in responding to the love of Jesus, and ending the cool, correct relationship, the casual relationship, the relationship that periodically finds me in church or finds me respectful toward him, but has somehow not yet brought about a real response from my heart that, look at what he's done for me. He died for my sins. He cares so immensely about me. We often talk about responding to the truth of God. How about responding to the love of God? How do we handle a love that is so great that the one who loves us will lay his life down for us? What can we say in response to that except to say, I don't understand it, but oh Lord, if love is what you're looking for, then let me give it to you. We're often so afraid of disclosure, and we say, boy, if you only knew me the way I am, you'd never accept me. Have you ever felt that way? Pastor, if you really knew what I was like, you wouldn't like me at all. Hey, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't like me either, as Tony Campola said. No, just kidding. But we're afraid of, you know, if you really knew me as I am, you wouldn't accept me. And many times we transfer that to God. Well, if God, you know, he could never accept me because he really knows what's in me. And this story so powerfully shows us that here was a woman who braved all of that and was willing to stand and let her hair down physically and spiritually. I think there's a lot in that, just that little phrase, letting her hair down in the presence of Jesus. Did Jesus say, don't do that? No, no. Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. Unconditional love and acceptance, which we find in him because he really knows us as we are and really loves us as we are and really seeks to bring his wholeness and peace and love and forgiveness into our life. Join me in prayer. What a great, refreshing good news it is, Lord, to know that even though you really know us, you accept us and love us. We take this moment in prayer to ask in your presence where we are in the story and what our response is to you. I pray, Lord, for those whose relationship with the Lord is maybe cool and at arm's length treatment, that this little message will be a great seed of love to say that day you not only love the woman who came to you, you deeply love Simon and we're seeking to bring him into your home and heart as well. And I pray, Lord, for those who feel so cast down in their spirit because they are not what others want them to be, nor what they want themselves to be, let alone what you want them to be. And your love for us is so great that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. So, Lord, you really do love us. And we pray to respond to your love, to not be passive about it, to not just let it go by as some other kind of an idea. For Lord, your love invites us to respond, not just with thinking, but with our heart, with the giving of our life to you. For those, Lord, here in the service that do not personally know you in their life or have never taken the occasion to give you an official invitation from their life to yours, saying, Jesus, you come into my heart and live in me. I pray that this morning that will happen, that every person here who has not had that conscious moment when they have invited you into their heart, that they would find themselves now in your presence saying, Jesus, come into my life. While your heads are bowed, I'm going to ask you this, and please know that this is all I'm going to ask you to do. But I feel that so many are so close to the kingdom of God, and perhaps the thing that keeps you back is your fear of what other people think, and that may even for this moment keep you from responding by coming forward to the front. You'll get the courage in time to come to the front. what the Lord wants to see is your response to Him right where you are, and He accepts you right where you are. I'd like to ask, if you're here today and you say, "Pastor, your prayer has just described me. I have not invited Jesus into my life, but I want to." You may be old, you may be young, but you want to. Would you, just where you are, and again, I'm not going to ask you to do more than this other than in your seat to agree with me in a prayer. Could I just see your hand? Say, "Yes, Pastor, today I want to invite Jesus." Thank you. There are others. Thank you. There are others. On my left, your right. Thank you, over here. There are others in the center. How about on my right? Those of you who have raised your hands, if you would just take a moment now and say to the Lord, right where you are, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. I give you an invitation. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Come in, Lord Jesus." The Lord will do that. As you've prayed, He does it. Thank you for that, Lord.